Please join me now in Psalm 6. We re-enter our series talking about a passion for God. And we've been seeing this point over and over again, that it's not okay to be flat toward a God this awesome. It's not okay to be whatever about a Savior who would give his body and blood for you on a cross. To be just kind of casual about that is to miss all of that. And so we want to have right affections for God. Now, of course, as disciples, it's more than emotion, but there certainly should be appropriate emotion, appropriate affection for God. And that's what we've been looking at in these first seven Psalms here in the book of Psalms. Today, we're going to talk about crying to God, crying out to God in our problems. And so we'll talk a good bit about problems today. Now, I like how TV shows and movies present problems. I love this, where a writer can write a script where there's a crisis, there's fear and anxiety in the story, but at the end of a 30-minute episode, everything's resolved and we go about our day. Love that. With a movie, you just have to endure 2 hours of anxiety, but then it's wrapped up, then you go on about your life. I wish my real problems were like those problems. But in reality, like you, I've got problems that sometimes are days-long problems, weeks-long, months-long. Some of you may be enduring years-long problems. And so you and I, in the real world, we need some spiritual endurance. We need the ability of what we're going to see in Psalm 6, the ability to cry out to God and to cling to God day after day, month after month, maybe even year after year. We know there's a time coming as believers in Jesus where we'll have no more problems. Scripture says in heaven, no more problems, no tears, no more death, wonderful forever. That is so great that God has made that possible through Christ. But we know we're not there yet. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. We live in this world right now. But here's a word for us here from Psalm 6. David is going through difficulties. And these difficulties are not going away in 30 minutes or 2 hours. These are difficulties that are enduring in his life. And to make matters worse, he's becoming aware that there's something about his behavior, that he's being disciplined by God in the midst of his difficulties. We're going to see David crying out in despair to God. We're going to listen in as he makes his appeal to God. We're even going to see a question he asks of God. And here's my prayer as you and I interact with this passage. I pray that God will give you strong encouragement in the midst of your present struggles. I'm also praying that God will strengthen your faith, that you'll have a more enduring faith as we take on this passage together. And of course, I pray that God will stir up a fresh passion for Jesus in you as we interact with God in his word. So let's go into Psalm 6, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. See with me here David's cry for God's help. We're not told exactly what David's facing, but it's absolutely intense, whatever it was. Some say that it perhaps involved a health crisis, because in verse 2, he does cry out to God to heal him, maybe. Clearly, he had what he calls here foes, workers of evil, enemies. He describes that. So whatever the problems, they're so bad that David is in anguish. So here, the intensity of his problem through the intensity of his prayer. Notice these phrases again. Verse 2, he says, I am languishing. Verse 2, my bones are troubled. Notice this isn't a surface level problem. I'm hurting down to the core of me. Verse 3, same thing. My soul also is greatly troubled. Verse 6, I'm weary with my moaning. Oh, also verse 6, every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. Verse 7, my eye wastes away because of my grief. This is very strong emotional language. This is passionate, gut-level prayer, isn't it? This isn't the sweet prayer of a little toddler at bedtime, now I lay me down to sleep. This is none of that. Neither is this some formal prayer. Somebody's written out a prayer on a 3x5 card to give kind of a prayer speech somewhere. This is none of that. This is crying out, literally crying out to God. David knows these problems are bigger than he is. David knows he cannot handle these on his own. This is a big, big problem. Well, this week I've had several problems. I'm going to tell you about two of them in this sermon. First, let me tell you about a small problem I had. This is a small problem, not like the problem David had. But one day this week, I went downstairs for my coffee in the morning. I opened the refrigerator to find it was already open. Been open all night, a couple of inches. Everything in there was warm. And I had to discard stuff like mayonnaise and sandwich meat, anything like that. And so I would describe that as a $50 problem, small problem. I had to go to the store and replace those things that I lost. Could have been a lot worse. But this is a problem that we've been having with this door. I even have a note in the refrigerator. Make sure the door is shut. Somebody in our household didn't make sure. And so the marriage survived this too, because as Joy and I tried to discern, who was the last one to use the fridge? And you would have been proud of us. We're so gracious. You know, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's the refrigerator's fault. You know, we said that. Now that's especially meaningful because I think I was the one who was the last. I'm pretty sure it was. I had cereal before going to bed. It's one of my little rhythms sometimes. And so I don't think I shut it all the way. So I had to replace some groceries. No big deal. I'm proud also to say that I didn't cry one time over that problem. It's a small problem. I wish all my problems were so small as that. But David, he's going through something. David was hurting to his bones. His eyes were hurting from crying. You ever been there? This is amazing language. Talk about soaking his bed with his tears. And it wasn't a 30-minute problem or a one-day problem. He said, listen, every night I flood my bed with tears. Imagine that. Day after day, whatever this problem or whatever these problems he was having, it's just going on and on. And so he blurts out the question. He says, how long? Lord, how long before this danger's over? How long before this trouble's over? And this is, pause here, this is really good for us to read the scriptures and to see a guy like David could be going through something like this, to go through dark days of suffering. Because I bet in the room right now, some of you might be in a season of suffering. Certainly in this room, a lot of people have been through some intense seasons of suffering. And if you haven't yet, you'll probably go through some seasons of suffering. It could be an illness that right now some of you are in. It just goes on and on. Maybe some injustice that you've suffered and it still impacts your life now. It was so unfair what was done to you and yet it happened. Got a loss that you're experiencing. Persecution can even happen. And so it's good for us to read the scriptures and say, okay, these things happen to God's people. In our struggles, we might be tempted not just to ask how long, but we might be tempted to ask, why me? We could be tempted to feel ripped off, like, wait a minute, God, I began to follow Jesus. I thought my problems now would go away. So I think I got a defective version of Christianity. I got all these problems. I thought you were going to give me better than this. I thought you promised me no trouble. Well, that would be, of course, unbiblical. So I think it's fair to ask why if we ask in a sincere way. So we can say, God, this is hurting me. Why have you allowed this into my life? A sincere question you could ask. Lord, would you show me some good purpose for this thing that's hurting me in my life? God, would you teach me through this? Would you bring some good, even while I'm begging you to take this problem from me, I'm just asking you to show me something here. But the question why can also be an arrogant question. Legitimate use of it, but it can be arrogant. What if a person said this, why would you let something like this happen to a good person like me? You hear the arrogance there? Or how about this? After all I've done for you, God, I can't believe you would let this happen to me. Do you hear the arrogance there? God, I go to church and this is the thanks I get that you're going to do this to me? There's arrogance there. Because there's a person who, yeah, well, I know Jesus suffered and I know Paul suffered, but me? Really, God? It's an arrogant thing to do. In fact, all through the Bible, we see that people have suffered. So if a person is really stuck on why me, offended at God for our suffering, that person's just declaring, I haven't really read the Bible. I haven't really understood what I've been reading, because anybody in the Bible where any matter of verses are given about that person, you'll almost always see some problems that they face. Let's just give some examples. Many women in the Bible, people like Sarah, Hannah, and Elizabeth, dealt with infertility. There are many widows referenced in the Bible. Women have experienced loss. People have experienced betrayal. And good people, people like Joseph in the Bible, where his brothers sold him as a slave. And later he was lied about and he finds himself in prison for years. Then we have the immense loss of people like righteous Job. Then there's the persecution of Old Testament prophets like the prophet Jeremiah, the one known as the weeping prophet, or the persecution of New Testament apostle Paul. But ultimately, we come to Jesus himself, the Savior who left the perfection of heavens to suffer on this earth for us, to reconcile us to God, died on a cross for us, suffering, was raised from the dead. This is our Savior. And here we are in Psalm 6. We have David suffering, crying, literally crying to God. In fact, it's not the only season of suffering. Remember what we saw back in the occasion of Psalm 3. The occasion there was his son Absalom was wanting him dead. Things aren't going well when your son's trying to kill you and he's wanting to take your throne. There's suffering. So David here, he asks a question. It's a legitimate question he asks of God. It's not arrogant. He's asking, how long? So like David and others in the scriptures, it's okay to ask sincerely our questions. Sincerely why? Sincerely how long? I love this. God doesn't duck these questions. He brings them up himself in the scriptures. You read through the Psalms and you'll see people crying out with the questions. There's a legitimate way to do it. Now, isn't it wonderful? We live in the time where we have the completed Bible. And so when we cry out with the questions, legitimate, if we have the right heart, but God might remind you, you know, I've answered that one already. I've answered it in the scriptures. He's loaded you up with wisdom in our times of suffering. He's given us so much truth to steady us in our suffering. But also in the scriptures, as we've noted, he's given us not just great teaching on it, but many, many examples from Job to Jesus and hundreds of others. We see how to walk through suffering with faith and faithfulness. So we can ask, but ask while you trust in him at the same time. Now, we don't like our problems, but one of the great benefits of problems is this, as we talk about passion. When you go through an intense problem, it jolts you out of apathy. When everything's going really well in your life, there is the temptation to think, you know, I only need God just a little bit. The problems I have are so small and manageable. I've got this. I don't really need God for this help. But enter a problem and things get into better theological reality. So for instance, and I hope this doesn't happen to anybody this week, but if you go to the doctor this week, and if the doctor responds to you by something he sees and he uses the word cancer back at you, how will your prayer life change after that? If you go to work this week and your boss talks to you about downsizing and your job is one of those downsized, removed, how will your prayer life change after that crisis? If you're dating somebody and that person says to you, you know, I don't really see a future for us, I think we need to break up and your heart's broken, how will your prayer life change? It'll jolt you out of apathy. You'll suddenly realize, oh, I need you. Now, you always needed him, but now you see it more clearly. We don't like our problems, but at least our problems can bring this passion that we're supposed to have. Listen, we don't have to wait on a crisis. We should live in this reality. God, I depend on you for every breath. I depend on you for everything in my life. So we've just been seeing together David's cry to God for help. Secondly, seeing our text, David's cry for God's mercy. He cries out for mercy. Notice here that David, he seems to be aware of some sin for which God is disciplining him. Hear David's request. It's how the psalm begins. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord. So see the situation as best we can discern it. Clearly, he has real adversaries hounding him. Verse 7, foes. Verse 10, enemies. But more importantly to David, he believes that in the midst of this, God is disciplining him. David is essentially saying, men are against me, but God, I can't survive if you are against me. And so in this psalm, we see David crying uncle. That's an illustration that I bet some of you don't know. When I was growing up, we would wrestle a lot. This is what we did. We'd go outside and we would wrestle. I'd wrestle with my siblings. I'd wrestle with friends. We weren't mad at each other usually, but we're just wrestling. And sometimes you would pin the other guy and then he'd say, let me up. You'd say, well, say uncle. Anybody have that tradition growing up? Some of you folks. Say uncle. I looked it up this week. Why did we say uncle? What does that even mean? What's that have to do with it? But we knew what it meant. It meant if you had to say uncle, you were saying, I lost. Let me up. I submit. You won. Well, this is what David's doing in this psalm. Lord, I've deserved this discipline. You win. I submit. Somebody said after one of the services, I guess modern illustration, I'm tapping out. I'm letting you know that you have won. Lord, please halt this righteous anger that I've brought on through my disobedience, and I need your mercy. Lord, I need grace. That's what he says in verse 2. Be gracious to me, O Lord. So this was a painful, perplexing problem for David, whatever it was. People are against me, O God, but I've brought this on myself to some degree, and you now are disciplining me. I need your help. I need your mercy. So let's talk a moment about sin. Let's talk about this reality of discipline from God since it comes up in the scripture. And I want to ask you this. Have you learned to this point in your life that sin brings misery to you? Have you learned that sin brings misery in your life? So when God tells you to step out of sin, to repent of sin, he's not being unloving to you. It's the most loving thing he can tell you because sin is painful. You will wreck yourself. You will wreck other people in what the Bible calls sin. And so he loves you to call you out of it. And so sin is painful. And sometimes it's not just the discipline of God. Before we even get to the discipline of God, just the natural consequences of foolish behavior, as the Bible defines it, you'll have consequences. So for example, if you start down the path of drugs and alcohol and you become addicted, you can't say, look what God did to me. He's disciplining me. No, that's just the consequence of a series of foolish decisions. Or if you live a life of greed and consumption, I'm just going to get stuff. It's what I live for. Against all the counsels of Scripture to not lay up your treasures on earth, but lay up your treasures in heaven, that money shouldn't be your master. You reject that and just live to get, and you find yourself under a mountain of debt. You can't say, look what God's doing to me. Look at the discipline. That's just the outworking of your decision. Or if you neglect your marriage and it falls apart, or if you steal something and you go to jail, you can't say God did that. That's the consequence of behavior. But listen, God beyond that can discipline his children. Those of us who have trusted in Jesus, we've now become the children of God. The scripture says he can discipline us. And the first level of discipline that our loving God can give us is what we call conviction. Strong conviction. It's when you knowingly step into sin, something you shouldn't be doing, or you refuse to do what God has clearly told you to do, you will actually begin to sense God's displeasure with you. Still loves you, but he's not happy with you. You've grieved the Holy Spirit, and you begin to grieve. When you sin as a Christian, you feel the sense of your loss of connection with God. The peace you had enjoyed, you don't have that peace anymore. No joy, no strength, no power. Instead, now you feel a sense of shame. You're disappointed in yourself. You feel very troubled. You feel the distance that you've created between you and God. God is still present, but you've turned your back on him and you begin to sense it. And God will cause you to feel very troubled by that. Now, if you're wise, the moment the Lord troubles you about your sin, that's the moment to repent, to change your mind. Where you're telling him, I was wrong. I am very sorry. I have to have you. This sin I thought would satisfy me, it's stealing my joy. It's stealing my peace from you, God. I have to have you. The sin is gone. I turn from it. I have to have you. And aren't you glad that the Word of God tells you when you humble yourself like that as a believer to be restored, he will restore you. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, what a beautiful promise. So the first level of discipline we can experience as the children of God is to sense God's displeasure so that we would repent and return to him. But there's another level of discipline. This is where God can bring or allow adversity in your life as discipline. God can take his hand of blessing and protection off of you if you persist in your disobedience to him. Or God can apply his hand of discipline on you if you persist stubbornly in sin. And both of those ideas, both of those terrify me. I don't want to live a moment where I'm stepping outside of God's blessing and protection of me. And I certainly don't want to invite God to bring extra adversity in my life. I got enough adversity in this life, in a world that's cursed by sin. I don't want to invite discipline from God. So David here is going through something. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was obviously horrific. But in Psalm 51, we see him modeling for us what it looks like when you now become aware of sin and you're feeling this sense of conviction. What's it look like to return to the Lord? Psalm 51, we know the occasion there. We're told it's on the occasion after his sin with Bathsheba and the sins he committed after that to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. The prophet Nathan came to him and rebuked him. And at last, David broke and sought the Lord to be restored to him. And we talk about passion. Hear this. Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy on me, O Lord, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David continues a few verses later. Psalm 51, verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a steadfast or right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. David was crushed by his sin and he ran to God to be restored. Notice here the right response to sin when you see it in your life is not to be apathetic about it. Well, I'm okay with leaving sin there. No, the right response is, I feel remorse. I will run to God. I will cry to him for mercy. I want you to notice also how personal this is. Psalm 6, very personal as he responds to God about his sin. Psalm 51, we see the same thing. Sin is a personal affront to God. I want to take the opportunity to remind you again that the biblical concept of sin is nothing like the erroneous concept of karma. In our culture, more and more, you'll hear people talk about karma. Oh, I believe in karma. Karma is not true. It's a Hindu concept. It's not a true concept. There's no such thing, but it's the idea of the law of karma, that what you do will come back to you. That some bad things you do, that's eventually going to come back to you, and there's nobody making it happen. It's just the law of the universe. It's this impersonal law of karma. Again, it's not true. It's not biblical. But notice how impersonal it is. So a person who believes in karma will do bad things. They're not really sorry to anybody about the bad things. How do you remedy it? Well, let me start doing some good things. I need to have a better karma balance. I did bad things. Well, let me fix that. I'm not really sorry. Let me just do some good things and it's all going to work out. That's nothing like the biblical idea of sin. Karma, that idea would be like if I were driving home today and I got a speeding ticket and it's just a law I broke. The police officer, a good police officer, would stop me, give me a ticket. I can't be mad at the police officer because I deserve it. But neither am I going to apologize to the police officer because it's not between me and him. You know, I broke a law, I'm paying a fine. Now, there is one person I'm going to be sorry to, and it's Joy when I get home. Man, our insurance is going to go up, and I'm really sorry. We could have used that other ways. So I will be sorry to one person. But I'm not going to write a letter to the governor of Virginia, honorable governor, I broke a law. Will you please, please forgive me? It's just a broken law. That's what karma is. Listen, think about biblical sin, what the Bible calls sin. Always personal. Because we're rejecting God to choose something other than him. And what he calls you, what could be more personal to that? A holy, good God, and we say, I don't want to go your way. I know better than you. It's a huge offense. It's always very personal. It's being faithless. And so when we find ourselves in sin, we need to be very personal in how we repent, not apathetic. Lord, oh, would you have mercy on me? Would you forgive me? And again, we've seen he will be merciful to us. But remember, he does discipline, though. If we're stubborn and we won't repent, he does tell us he'll discipline. And it's not just an Old Testament idea. Even in the New Testament, in places like Hebrews 12, we read about the discipline of God. And hear this. This is the love of God that he would discipline you. This is Hebrews 12, 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? A few verses later he says, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hear the love of God. We don't like the discipline of God, but oh, it's loving. Christian, he's correcting you when you stay in sin. He'll bring adversity to correct you. He's not seeking to condemn you. Now, the unbeliever has a different relationship with God. The believer has been saved. He's correcting you because he loves you like a good father does. But an unbeliever will be condemned by God because you've rejected the Savior. I don't want him at all. I'm going to live my own life. You're already under the wrath of God, the scripture says, and further condemnation is coming at the judgment. And so for God's people, though, we have the opportunity when God shows us our sin to repent. It's something that we should long to do. Psalm 94, 12, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Or Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. We thank God, thank you for loving me enough to not let me continue down that path away from you. Please correct me. If I get off your path, please hound me with conviction that I might repent quickly. Well, to be clear, though, we're talking about trouble. Not all of our trouble is the discipline of God. Most of our troubles, probably not the discipline of God. We should not assume it's discipline when something bad happens to us. And let me just illustrate to you. I told you already this week, I had a small problem, my little refrigerator problem. But I had a bigger problem this week, this past Saturday. It was an hour before the memorial service that we had for Clyde Metter. Clyde, a beloved member of our church, a man I've known for about 25 years as my mentor, blessed to be in his family, some of his family members here. We all miss him. And so I had the privilege of preaching his funeral message, and I got there early as I do. We hosted this at another church because Clyde's such a well-known missionary leader in Southern Baptist life. We asked a sister church, could you host this for us? So I'm getting acclimated to the stage there at the other church, and all that's fine. Then I'm thinking about where I'm going to go after. So I come down the steps from the pulpit area there, and I miss a step. Totally my fault. And I went down hard. I went down in a moment. I felt pain in my ankle and then pain in my ribs. I didn't know how it happened. And you know how you do when you fall down. You start assessing, how badly am I hurt? Something funny happened while I was down there. I'm trying to figure out how bad am I hurt, and I've got to do a funeral here in a little bit. And the funeral director, only two people in the room, thankfully, funeral director and the AV guy. It's the only two that saw it. Funeral director comes up and he says, I'm going to go get you some water. I found that funny. I thought, my ankle's killing me and my ribs are killing me. And I didn't say anything, but in my head, I thought, that's just funny. I don't know what the water's going to do for me. But I'm down there just taking inventory, and I finally got on my knees, and this is not good. I crawled up, sat in the front pew a second, just kind of, I got to be able to do this. And thankfully, things began to subside, and I was able to stand up and move around. Everything limbered up, and I remember thinking, you know, this is going to hurt really bad tomorrow. In God's kindness, I was able to be a part of that service as we worshiped Jesus and honored Clyde's life along with the family. It was just a special time. But, oh, did it hurt on Saturday night and all day Sunday. And this week's been a couple of doctor's appointments and nothing broken. But, man, just to breathe hurt, to sleep hurt. We get up and sit down a lot in life. And every time I did it, just really cutting pain and much better today. But here's the question. Was that the discipline of God on me? No. Now, I have been disciplined by God before. I'm not saying I'm beyond it, but not last Saturday. Walking right in the center of God's will, full of the Holy Spirit, ready to preach the word, motives pure, not disciplined. So you say, well, why did it happen then? I don't know. Well, I missed a step. That's why it happened. First of all, it was all my own doing. But I believe in the sovereignty of God. And why did God let that happen? Again, I don't know why. But I trust him. And I think, okay, that wasn't discipline. In this instance, But what could God do? I thought at the time, I thought, well, maybe this happened to me an hour before the service that I might maybe warn some others about, you know, just be careful on these tests. Maybe it's a little bit different here. Maybe that would help somebody. I know this. I have a greater sensitivity to other people's pain this week as breathing was hard at times. I think about you. So if you come up to me after the service, hey, Jim, I'm hurting. I'll be like, oh, man, I'm so sorry. I'm going to empathize with you to a greater degree. I can say this. I also learned how quickly you can go from great health to bad health in a moment. And that's humbling. There's something good about that, isn't there? Like, you know what? I don't control my life and how everything goes. It can all turn in a moment. And so, again, all of our problems, not discipline, but we're just acknowledging that some of our problems, if we are resisting God, well, it can be God's discipline out of love. Well, so we've seen David cry out to God for help. We've seen him cry out for mercy. And now this, verses 8 through 10, we see this, David's confidence in God's grace and restoration. See David's confidence in God's grace and restoration. Back to verse 8, he says, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. David began this prayer by saying, I'm deeply troubled. But he ends it saying, all these enemies of mine, they are about to be deeply troubled. David knew the character of God, and he knew with assurance that God had heard him and would forgive him and restore him. Hear it again how beautiful these words are. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. Listen, the Lord accepts my prayer. Believer, that's true of you too. When you humble yourself and call on God for his help, for his mercy, he will hear you. And he will accept you in your prayer. But again, the wicked, the unbelievers, they have a very different relationship with God. The unbeliever, the one who resists God, I don't want him, that one will be cast away from God. In fact, Jesus even references the same words of Psalm 6, verse 8, famously in Matthew 7. Remember these words, Matthew 7, 21 and following. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Now listen to this. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Same type of wording as Psalm 6, 8. The unbeliever, the one who says, I don't want this Savior, this one will indeed be cast away. But the believer, what a different relationship. When we stray, you have a loving Father who will correct you to bring you back. He's not seeking to condemn you. The unbeliever, indeed already condemned, needs to repent and run to Jesus passionately for salvation. So Christian, as you just think about sin with me as we prepare to go, consider your relationship with sin. You don't want any part of it in your life. You were made as a believer to dwell in this confident, contented relationship with your Father in heaven. God wants you to enjoy his peace and joy and confidence. There will be trials in this life, but you don't have to walk in shame. You don't have to walk in hypocrisy, and you must not. You don't have to worry about living a life where you're hiding things that might be exposed. God wants you to walk as a disciple where you can enjoy the joy of the Lord and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. You can enjoy fellowship with God even through the troubles of this life. But listen, sin will rob you of all of that. And so don't try to be a Christian with the motivation of, I want to be sort of committed. I want to be kind of committed to Christ. Listen, those areas you're giving yourself over to, that's called sin. It will rob you of the peace and joy of the Lord. Don't walk that way. In fact, this morning, God might have a question for you. We sometimes ask him, how long? But God might be asking you, how long? How long will you be somewhat committed? How long will you be chasing after sin rather than being fully devoted to me? Listen, don't invite the discipline of the Lord. Call on him. Call on him for mercy. And listen, if you're an unbeliever today, you came in thinking, I don't want Christ. I hope that your mind has changed today. By the working of the Holy Spirit, this God who loves you, I hope your mind has changed where you think, you know, I didn't think I wanted to follow him. But now all I want to do is follow him. God can make a change in you that fast that you'd be ready to lay down the life of sin and rebellion and instead take up this Savior who died for you, who was raised from the dead. Oh, trust in him. And Christian, as the Lord has maybe made you aware of some areas of disobedience, you've been okay with that, but now I hope you will passionately call on him for mercy as you turn away from all that is sin in your life. Let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful for how your word describes you as our Father, who will discipline us out of love because you designed us to walk closely with you, because you know that sin devastates us. And so, Lord, give us your mind on the decisions we make in this life. But above all things, Lord, in these moments, I pray that you would move men and women from a life of sin and unbelief to joyful faith and belief in you. Lord, thank you for the scriptures where you promise that the person who believes in your son Jesus will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And I pray, God, you'll call men and women to salvation today, to not harden their hearts against you any longer, but humble themselves and receive you as Lord and Savior with great faith, great joy. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.